And my text is in the first epistle of Timothy, and the first chapter, 1 Timothy 1, and verse 13. Who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So his description is that he blasphemed, he persecuted, and he hurt and injured severely many people. And yet he obtained mercy. So the phrase then is, but I obtained mercy. If you had to describe mercy here tonight, where would you begin? And you might say, well, you'd begin in the Bible. Well, yes, you would. But I thought I'd begin somewhere else. And I started in the Oxford Dictionary. It's very interesting sometimes to see what the Oxford Dictionary has to say. And this is what the Oxford Dictionary says about mercy. It says, compassion, forbearance shown by one to another, especially an offender who has no claim to kindness. All right, listen to that. It says, compassion, forbearance, shown by one to another, especially an offender who is in his power and has no claim to kindness, e.g., God's forbearance and the forgiveness of sins. I'm still in the dictionary. God's forbearance and the forgiveness of sin. To show mercy, an act of mercy. That's worth reading again, isn't it, from the Oxford Dictionary? It says, compassion and forbearance shown by one to another, especially an offender who is in his power and has no claim to his kindness. And for example, God's forbearance and forgiveness of sins. We are in his power and we have no claim to his kindness. To show mercy, an act of mercy. A Christian is a person who is a recipient of the mercy of God. I'll give you some examples now by hymn writers. The famous hymn writer Toplady with the most lovely hymns that we have. And one we have just sung. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I'm a debtor to God's mercy, and I can sing, and I'm a debtor to the mercy of God shown in a covenant, in an agreement, that is, in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. Charles Wesley put it like this. You know the hymn, the famous one, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? He puts it like this. It says, mercy all, immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. Now I wonder how many people here are able to say in their hearts when I say, 'tis mercy all, immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. And in their hearts, in your heart, there is a quiet amen. Yes, he found out me. Then Paul puts it like this, but I obtained mercy. Despite all that I was, I obtained mercy. Now this is the only path that God lays before us that will lead us to himself, to glory, and to heaven. And that's why you have words like this in the Bible, that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So you never find a person pontificating about his abilities and his strength and strutting his way to heaven. We go there with humility. And we go on there on one grounds, on the mercy of God. That's the word that we have tonight, the one word. But I obtain mercy. Now, let's look at the background a little. The description of Paul's life. What kind of a person was he? Now, when he was writing to the Philippians, that lovely, kindly church, he described to them how he came to the Lord. But he does it in a very different way. I read the account in Acts where it is a narrative. And where he says he was going out breathing threatenings and out to kill the Christians and full of zeal and hatred and so on. And he has letters of authority as well to do this. And then there's a confrontation where it doesn't happen the same way to everyone, but there is a confrontation where Christ strikes him really. He stands before him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus." And there we have the lovely account of how he became a Christian. And when he's writing to the Philippians, he's not in any way changing that, but he is interpreting it. And he does so in a very wonderful way. And in chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, he puts his background like this. "This is what I was like," he said. "When I was walking on the way from Damascus, I was quite confident of myself." He's a very confident Jew. "I thought the Jews have got the best that's going, and I've got the best the Jews have. And no one could compete with me, not really. I challenge anybody." And so he was a very arrogant and a very proud, but a very religious Jew. He says, "You want my recommendations?" And so he gives his qualifications, his recommendation. And he says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel," from some good stock. "And also the rites according to the law was performed upon me as a child. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, and more than that, I was of a very special tribe amongst the Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin." That's quite something, and Jews say, "Oh, how marvelous, the tribe of Benjamin, how very wonderful to be a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin." "Yes," he said, "exactly, an Hebrew of the Hebrews." I really was somebody. You could almost see him smiling with pride at that time. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So he says, that was my background. I was confident in what I believed. I was confident that I was safe and secure in this. And in my zeal, I would oppose anything that opposed Judaism. And I would do so rigorously, thoroughly and ruthlessly. And he says, if you want to know if I was a righteous man, well, all right. You read the righteousness required by the Pharisees, how they've described it, and I will be able to say, in as far as humanly possible, you couldn't touch me. I was without blame. That could be any chapel or churchgoer, couldn't it, who has not been converted, would say, "I come from a good family. Father was an elder, deacon, preacher, anything you like. Way back in our family on both sides, they went to church and were always respected in the town or in the village. We were people of note, brought up to the things that happened in the church and to Sunday school and the young people's meeting, and came into membership and gave to the collections and what have you, and was faithful. You couldn't touch me for my reliability." You can hear many, many voices speaking very much like the Apostle Paul. The terminology would be a little different, but that's about all. Now then, as requirements of the law, he said he was blameless. He has a confidence. It's a false confidence. There are thousands of people that have a form of religion, and they do have a confidence, but it is a false confidence. It will fail them. Now in verse 4 in that chapter he says, "If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." If there's any Jew that says, "I really am a terrific Jew, and I know the law and I've done all this," I will be able to say, "I can match you any day. I'm as good as any of you. Indeed, I more. I am better than you." If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh. Now he's trusting in the flesh. And that's what he was doing. If you go back to what the Apostle Paul was saying before he was converted, he is trusting, "I was circumcised the eighth day, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm an Hebrew of the Hebrews, I was full of zeal, I persecuted, I was righteous, I was blameless." It was self-righteousness. When he was so busy doing it, he didn't see it as self-righteousness, but it was self-righteousness. And it meant that he was trusting in the flesh, People can put it in other forms. So they say, I don't do anybody any harm. I'm a jolly, decent person. I'm kind, I'm generous, I give to collections. I may not, I'll go to church, but anyway, nobody can really point a finger at me. It's the same kind of talk, where a person is trusting in his own abilities, in his flesh. And then you might add, well, there are plenty worse than me. I'm as good as most, but there are plenty worse than me. So the Apostle Paul said, that's how I talked. Now, there are countless people that depend upon the flesh. It brings a kind, engenders a kind of pride in our own achievements. Now, the thing itself is a total failure because it fails to understand the requirements of the law. Because in verse 9 in chapter 3 of Philippians, it says that it was required that he should have the righteousness of God. Well, that was a frightening thing because it's all very well to say, I've been a faithful member, I'm a good Jew, or I'm a good Presbyterian, or a good evangelical, or whatever. And say, I, along the way. But when you're confronted with this, the requirement is the purity of God. As clean as God. As without guile as God himself. As perfect as God. I don't think there's anybody who would really say, I can match him as well. Well, if he does, he's just being foolish and just talking in a stupid way. Because any thinking person might say, all right, I would think that I'm pretty good, but if you're going to ask me to match the righteousness of God, well, surely that's not fair, because that's beyond me, because he is perfect. It is humanly impossible. Why is it humanly impossible? Because we are tainted by sin and we fall short of the glory of God. Now, his religious zeal brought him to the place where he breathed out threatenings. But it came also to a place where he no longer trusts in the flesh. Let me pause there for a moment and ask you, what are you trusting in for glory, for heaven, for everlasting life? You're trusting in the flesh. There are many subtle forms of trusting in the flesh. It needn't be a church attender or chapel attender at all. There are many people that if you talk to them, they would regard themselves as Christian. They would regard themselves as going to heaven. They may have all sorts of views of the Bible, one way or another, it doesn't matter. But they are trusting in their ability, their strength. They are trusting in the flesh. They are trusting in themselves. And though they do not see it, it is self-righteousness. Paul was steeped in pride. There came a time when he learned to worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ. And where he said, you know, I came to that place where I no longer had any confidence in the flesh. Now it is a struggle. And I recognize it is a big struggle. Because when you put yourself, if this were the dividing line between being in the Lord and not in the Lord, because this side we are spiritually blind, and because, you know, the hymn we sang, Lord, I was blind, Lord, I was deaf, and so on, it is that we can think thus far, but not far enough. We can see thus far, but not clearly. We can hear so much, but not with clarity. All that we can do is as if we just come up to this wall, and we can't get over it. We cannot. We do not really understand it. But we think that we are very good. But here we are here, and we are trusting in the flesh. What else can we trust in? There's nothing else really that we can lay hold on. We may trust a form of religion, which is again a kind of a flesh thing. And we're trusting in that. And we'll argue for it. And we will cling to it tenaciously. Tenaciously. And it comes in all sorts of forms. Particularly I find, and I mentioned this to you many times, I find in a bereavement where there's no church association whatsoever and no interest, I get over and over again, you know, he wasn't much for attending church. Well, I don't think we were there last night. I think we married in chapel, but that's what we remember. He wasn't a great one for that. But if ever there was a Christian. Now then, what they are saying is this, that he was trusting in the flesh. I'm not so bad. I'm a jolly decent person. I do my best. Trusting in the flesh. Put him in chapel, it doesn't matter. He says, I sang well, I had a good tenor voice, I had a bass voice, a soprano, alto, ever you like, or like me, sing neutral. Any of these, I'm able to say, I enjoy the hymns, I enjoy the preacher, I came to chapel, and if there's any more than, no more than that, you're only trusting on, I enjoyed, I liked, I sang, I. It's trusting in the flesh. But it's a terrible struggle to see it. I would say, there's no way you can see it on your own. There is no way you can see it on your own. There has to be a divine intervention. There has to be. Otherwise, all you get is a kind of friendly agreement because they like you, or like the church, or like the singing, or think they should go to chapel. All you get is a kind of a friendly assent, still lost, still hurtling full throttle to hell. That's the issue. You've got unsaved relatives, I'll tell you where they're going, they're hurtling to hell. Unsaved here tonight, you're hurtling to hell. Now then, the second point. The determination of God's will. God is very determined. This is how it's put here by the apostle in 1 Timothy 1:13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now he blasphemed against the name of Jesus Christ. He was a persecutor. He was outrageous in his anger and in his behavior. And no could have been, you might say, here is the most unlikely person to be saved. And so you might say, supposing you knew somebody, you say, well, why don't you witness that person? To him? What on earth? For he hates the gospel. He can't stand the gospel. And he hates every Christian. If you really want a kind of a rush of anger coming towards you, then you talk to him about the gospel. I'd give him a wide berth if I were you. And he would say that about the Apostle Paul. Leave him alone. And if you hear he's in the village, run to the next. And run to the one that you think he's not going to go to. Keep as far away from him as you can. And they did. God didn't. Is that wonderful? God didn't. There are no conditions in us that merit anything. I do not understand why God comes to some. I cannot tell. But I know that he does. And when he does, we have to take attention. Now, this man, as we have the account here, I know it, and I referred to it, in that he was on the way to Damascus, and he had this intervention in his life, and he comes to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. His sins are forgiven, he has peace with God. You remember the verses. Remarkable. Now, how do you think people reacted? It was with deep suspicion. You know, they'd say, I think it's a trick. I think he's trying to find out where we meet and then bring the army in. That's what I think. Or those who torture. I don't think it's genuine. And even if he thinks it's genuine, I don't think it's going to last very long. I think it's false. I don't believe. And they were as frightened of him converted as they were of him unconverted. Because they were wondering, what on earth was he up to? Because he was up to every trick before. So suspicious. And so he's led to see a man called Ananias. And in Acts 9, verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, you see, God tells him that Paul's coming. He says, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. He's really saying, Lord, have you made a mistake here? Are you sure? Because I know this man. And by repute, he's a horror. He's a terror, he's a murderer, he's a dreadful man. You're telling he's coming here to my house? Lord, are you aware of his sin? Are you aware of his wickedness? Are you aware of his evil reputation? And God said to him, he is a chosen vessel. Can you imagine the shock? Ananias could have said, well, I could have thought of some pretty good disciples of yours that could be marvelous chosen vessel. But Saul, a chosen vessel, never. He didn't say anything. He kept quiet. He had to. Well, God had literally arrested Paul on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. This is what he says about himself. I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, I shouted, I was delighted that they had been killed, you know, and I punished them oft in every synagogue. I'd go to all the synagogues, see if there were any Christians there, and compel them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them unto strange cities. But I obtained mercy. Isn't it remarkable? Does anybody feel beyond the pale here tonight? That your heart is so hard that you almost have it showing in every part of your life. And it's a kind of a, he's not going to get me, not me. But I tell you, if God's after you, he'll get you. He has a remarkable way of getting his own way. That's what I find with our great God. But I obtained mercy. And so this, he was always amazed. And that's why, you know, he would say things later on, the chief of sinners and so, because he felt like that. Now then, what was he a recipient of? I obtained mercy. Now, what is mercy again? According to our friends who compiled the English Oxford Dictionary, it is compassion, it is forbearance, shown by one to another, especially an offender, who is in his power and has no claim to his kindness. God's forbearance and forgiveness of sins is an example. It is to show mercy. It is an act of mercy. So Paul says, yes, that's my reputation, a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, you remember when it talks of being dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy and great in love. It's a lovely example from the stories of Napoleon, a very cruel and hard and ruthless man. We know him historically, don't we? He ruled France and was a great conqueror and had an empire. And there was a young soldier who had offended him very badly. He must have been let off the first time. Now he's up against his second offence for the same thing. And he's to be executed. Napoleon wasn't a bit worried about this. But the mother comes on the scene. And this is the story according to how it is recorded. I've written the words down. This mother pleads for her son on his second offence. And Napoleon says, justice requires that he should die. And she says, I didn't come to ask for justice. I beg for mercy. And Napoleon said, my dear, madam, he does not deserve mercy. And she very cleverly answered, sire, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. I ask for mercy. Well then, I will have mercy on him. It's very good, isn't it? He does not deserve mercy. Sire, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. I ask for mercy. It is mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Where is this place of mercy? What I've done tonight, I've looked at a hymn I thought would be very suitable. It is a place where Jesus Christ, the sinless Saviour, has fulfilled the law for us and is paying the penalty for our sin. It's put in this way by this hymn writer. Jesus was slain for me at Calvary. Crowned with thorns was he at Calvary. There he in anguish died. There from his open side poured forth the crimson tide at Calvary. You don't believe? Supposing you're wrong? Then be silent in your mind and think. If you like, close your eyes. And imagine the Son of God on the cross. Now listen. Jesus was slain for me at Calvary. Crowned with thorns was he at Calvary. There he in anguish died. There from his open side poured forth the crimson tide at Calvary, pardon this all my sin. You know, that can be just a little line of poetry. But you can imagine the Apostle Paul now. But I obtained mercy. I was a blasphemer. I was judgmental. I was injurious. I was a persecutor. All these things. But I obtained mercy. And if he could put these words, and he puts the same words all over the place anyway. Pardoned is all my sin. Who you saw. Yes, I, Paul. Pardoned is all my sin. Your murders? Yes. Your persecuting? Yes. You're injuring people? Yes. Your mockery of Christians? Yes. You see, in all this, he did not actually sin against the Holy Spirit. In all that, he went very far in sin. He was able to say, or would be able to say with this hymnist, pardoned is all my sin. Is that true of you tonight? If this were your last night, that you'd be able to close your eyes and say, what a relief, pardoned is all my sin at Calvary. Cleansed is my heart within at Calvary. Now robes of praise I wear, the righteousness of Christ. Gone are my grief and care. Christ bore my burden there at Calvary. Paul obtained mercy. What a profound transaction. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. The path has to be a path of mercy, and it is the only one. And anyone who comes other than being dependent upon the mercy of God and says, I'm going to depend on God's sense of fair play, I'm going to depend on God's justice, I'm going to depend upon God's leniency, I'm going to this, that, and the other, then you would not be able to say like that mother, if he deserved anything, 'twere not mercy. Mercy comes when we deserve nothing, when we have no claim on kindness, and we are totally in the power of a perfect and a righteous God and the justice of God. We can only come and ask for mercy. That is the only hope. No proud steps, but the humble walk of the believer. Do you remember this hymn that has these words at the end of each stanza? He loved me, blessed be his name. He sought me, blessed be his name. He found me, blessed be his name. He saved me, I'll praise his name. He loved me, he sought me, he found me, he saved me. I obtained mercy. It's a grateful man he would be. And for every one of us here who has obtained mercy, that we are grateful and shall be so eternally. And lastly, the destination of Paul's soul. The great purpose of this is that my soul and your soul may arise safely in heaven. Isn't that your desire? Life is brief, life is short. There's no need to say that. We know it is. We're always saying it in another way, say, time flies. It seems last Sunday, I was just here a minute ago, you know, the Sunday before, a minute ago. It seems like that. Time flies. Time's a strange thing. And if I've been somewhere on a yearly basis, I mean, some places I've been going, say, 20 or 30 years every year, say, to preach there. And I can't really separate one from the other. And when I'm there, it seems I was only, it was last time, the time before that. Because time is, I can also, an illusion. It goes. It goes so quickly. And before we know where we are, we're standing in the presence of God. How terrible, you know. You see, when he gives his judgments, there isn't a second chance. There isn't a second life down here. There's no other opportunity. The day of grace is past and gone. Gone. We do not know the measure of our day in this world, but if we are careless of it, our immortal souls that cannot die, and when we stand before God and we're waiting for the judgment, and we're just waiting for the awful word, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, I never knew you. But take him away. That's that. Eternally. It may be that some great denominations, and many denominations, and particularly one I used to belong to, They will play down heaven, or they will ignore, play down hell, or they will ignore hell, or they try to give another explanation. A very popular one that is from the second century is that it is annihilation. So if you're not a Christian, you're only faced with non-existence. But that is wishful thinking. The Bible talks about hell. Jesus talks about hell. But there is a heaven. And for those who have obtained mercy. In 2 Timothy, we have then chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where you can see how prepared this man is. And are we, and am I, and are you as prepared as this? We'll be able to say, you know, in our closing moment, well, by the grace of God, I have fought a good fight. It's been a worthwhile life because it was God living in me. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. I'm no different from anybody else. All those who are recipients of mercy will have the same welcome, same treatment, the same royal welcome into glory. Paul was looking forward to heaven. Are you? I'm not saying that we're in a haste to die. I do not mean that. We will be strange creatures if we were. But looking forward to this, that we know that our ultimate end is a glorious one. It is an entry into this life. He talks about it in this way, that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Are you on the way? We sang this morning, one of the children, or two of the girls had asked for a hymn. And I'll ask you a question. Are you marching to Zion? Are you marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God? Or are you wandering aimlessly, but actually hurtling to hell? That's the issue. It's a wonderful thing we're able to say, no, I'm marching to Zion. I know where I'm going. Why do you know where you're going? Because I'm a recipient of mercy. If we are a stranger to God's mercy, then we're still in debt and we're lost. But if we're not strangers to his mercy, then we are safe. Did you take note of the hymn that we sang at the sometime at the beginning? Depth of mercy. Depth. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? You know, sometimes if there is something that you like very much and you're in a kind of queue, a row of people, there's just one bowl full of it, and you come to be the last one and there's only a drop or two left, and you're getting very worried, especially if you are in the kind of residential college where I was at one time, and the generous helpings for the first ones, and then you got smaller and smaller and smaller, and just holding your breath, you know, hoping there'd be something left for you, and often there wasn't. But this mercy does not diminish. Every believer has all he needs. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Even though I came late in life, still reserved for me. Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? I have actually, it says, I have long withstood his grace. I've been stubborn and difficult and awkward. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face. I've enjoyed provoking God's people and his children and God himself. Would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? Why does he bother with me? Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. Jesus, answer from above. Is not all thy nature love? Wilt thou not the wrong forget? Suffer me to kiss thy feet. If I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow. I want to whisper something, Lord. Bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon, and accept me now. Mercy is compassion and forbearance, shown by one to another especially an offender who is in his power and has no claim to kindness, it is shown in God's forbearance in the forgiveness of sins. It is mercy all, immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for what thou art, and we worship thee, and acknowledge thy greatness, Father, and pray that we might know of this gracious, powerful, yet tender mercy, and that we might not be strangers to the mercy of God, but debtors to mercy. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.